Turn with me now to the book of Hebrews. And I know you're saying, wait a minute, I thought we were in 1 Samuel. Let me explain a little bit about that in just a moment. When I can find Hebrews, there it is. Okay. In our next chapter that we're going to be in 1 Samuel, chapter 12, Samuel is going to sort of be wrapping up his career. He will show up again in the life of David, and we'll see him a little bit more. But in chapter 12, he's going to give a farewell speech. And in that speech, he's going to be very direct with the people of God, as you want to be before you pass on. You want to give the word and give it clearly. And so he largely rebukes them for their rejection of the living God, as we said, and their choice of wanting a human king. He will give them that fairly harsh word, rebuking them. And yet, he also gives them probably the most powerful promise that they could receive. Knowing their condition, knowing that they are sinful people, knowing that they do struggle. He says this to them in verse 22. He says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." That's the promise. You people are a sinful people. You're to be rebuked for your rejection of the living God for this earthly king. And yet, you must know you are not going to be a forsaken people, because God, for his own name's sake, has chosen you to be his own. What a remarkable, remarkable promise that is. And as we study the great characters of the scripture, of those who have faith in this living God because of his work and his grace in their lives, as we study through various Bible books, we encounter characters like Samson and Hannah and Deborah and Samuel and David and some of those that we've been facing here. It's pretty easy to hold them on so high a pedestal that we can kind of lose track of the reality of these people, that they were real, that they were actual characters that we know. I think I've said before, and I still think it's true, that when you grow up going to church and you listen to all these Bible stories about these characters, maybe in Sunday school or in the worship services or whatever, that it's pretty hard to maintain the practical distinction between these characters and some mythical characters that have gone through similar kinds of stories. Of course, a lot of times those mythical stories are built on the biblical stories. But they're just myths. They're just made up people. But it's hard to distinguish sometimes in your mind, say, a difference between Gandalf and the Lord of the Rings, this great character who has a big beard and carries a staff, with, say, Moses, who has a big beard and carries a staff. And that's what we picture him to be. We can easily lose the distinction between those two characters. One, Moses is a real person. He had to clip his fingernails when they got too long. He had to, you know, wash himself. He had to make sure he had enough food to eat and those kind of things. The other is just a mythical figure that we have made up in our imaginations and has been sort of cleverly guided along by the author of the books and so on that we read. Sometimes it's easier to place the events surrounding the life of a character like Moses or Hannah, somebody like that, into the camp in that same category as a Gandalf or something like that, as opposed to, say, maybe a George Bush or a Martin Luther King. Part of that may be because in the story of Moses, you have miraculous things happening, some extreme, remarkable, almost supernatural things happening, and the same kind of things happen in the stories of characters. It's a little harder then to put them in the same camp that, okay, Moses actually fits in the camp with somebody like a George Bush. You know, you see what I mean. But the truth is, these Old Testament characters were as real as you and I are. And the author of Hebrews has gone to great lengths to give us some specific names, some specific people and their events in their life, so that we might imitate that faith and recognize that as they trusted in God and they lived it out, so can we and should we. You know, if they had just been fictitious characters, it would be hard to relate to them truly. But it'd be odd to speak of a fictitious character doing something by faith. You see what I mean? Well, in the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 11, the author begins to give us a definition of this thing that we're to have, this idea of faith. And what is that? And this is the definition he gives. He says that it is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. Well, as the author of Hebrews begins to reflect upon who he might talk about, who he might give us as characters of that, he starts to be overwhelmed by the number of names he could mention. He begins with some people like Enoch and Noah, Abraham, and so on. And these had promises regarding a Messiah, someone who was going to come and crush that head of the serpent. And yet they didn't get to see that happen in their lifetimes. There's a sense in which we can relate to those people like Enoch and Noah and Abraham because though Jesus has come, our Messiah has come and has fulfilled the redemption, we don't really see him either. And so we have the assurance of that which is hoped for. We have the conviction of those things we have not personally seen. So we relate to those who have that same faith in that way. I would like to today to have us look at Hebrews chapter 11. I just want to focus in on verses 32 through 47, or 30, I'm sorry, verse 32 to 40. And I'd like us to be encouraged as you see some of these heroes of the faith. I want you to see them as real people like us, and then see what they were able to do by God's help through faith. What did they endure? The kinds of things that they endured. And then I want us to also see that we actually have an advantage. So let's hear that passage of Scripture. I'll begin reading in verse 32 and run to the end of the chapter. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's think a little bit about what these people were able to accomplish, these heroes of the faith. And this is where the author has to begin summarizing, because he gets to the point where he's got so many names in his head from the text of Scripture, too many examples to mention that they're racing through his mind, that he doesn't even mention them in order sometimes. He just gives the names and they're not in order. But briefly think of what each of these ones that he does mention. I'll just mention what they did accomplish. Gideon, the one who took on the Midianites, the man who's standing out there treading he's a farmer out taking care of his grain, really, trying to hide it from the enemies, and yet the Lord says, you go fight these Midianites. He gathers 32,000 people, and God says, no, I want you to take them on with 300. 300 people. And by the way, you don't really have many weapons. I want you to go out there with your clay pot, you see. And I want you to go out there with your trumpet and your pitcher and your torch. That's how you'll win the battle. And again, how did Gideon do that? Other than that he trusted the words that God had said to him through the angel of the Lord. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. I'm sure Gideon didn't feel like a mighty man of valor as he took on that task. 300 men and no weapons, and you want me to go do this. But I have faith that you want me to do it. And I'll trust that you'll support me in that. And so he's victorious. Barak is next in the list. Barak is one who fought alongside Deborah, the judge, and delivered Israel from 20 years of oppression at the hands of the king of Canaan, and particularly that wicked king Sisera and his army. And once again, how did he do this? Well, the word of the Lord had been given to Barak, and so this is what God said to him. Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. It's one of those occasions when the Lord is going with you. to do the work, and we've talked much about that. By faith, Barak trusts that God will go with him in the work and will bring success. So he takes appropriate actions and finds that God does fight with him. I think he's doing this partly in because of that promise that we read, that the Lord will be your God because for his name's sake, he's going to be faithful and you will be his people. He will not forsake you. He will go with you in this battle. Well, this is kind of the remarkable thing that came over Saul. You remember last week when he's facing Nahash, that king of the Ammonites, who are going to come and wipe out the town of Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul is got by being filled with the Holy Spirit, sees the oppression of God's people, and he remembers what God had said, that he would be their deliverer. And he raises an army, but Saul doesn't trust in the army that he raised. He trusts in the living God to go with him. And it was in that God who does bring deliverance. Next in the list there is Samson. I've asked, why is Samson in the list of faith monsters here, the heroes who can show off such faith alongside people like Abraham and Samuel and those like that? You know, and I know that Samson was not the greatest of characters. There's some things that he did were blatantly sinful, right? But what's interesting is that the scriptures put Samson, this sinner, in the list of the faithful, the people who had faith, true faith, and we learn a lot about this, that true faith is acknowledged, it's accepted by our God, even when we mingle it with many sins, many failures in our life. Without faith, we know it is impossible to please God. But with faith, it's great things are accomplished, not the least of which is the forgiveness of sin, right? When we put our trust in the living God, we have forgiveness of sin. I'm actually very encouraged by the fact that God accomplishes great things through sinners. It's not good that they sin. It's not to be approved of in any way. And yet, God, again, in his paradox working grace, uses the cracked pot, the cracked vessel, the broken pitcher, and so on. God does that to accomplish great things. And his will is done, and his kingdom comes. Then we have in the list Jephthah. He's not got a great history either, Jephthah. If you know his story, he comes from an illegitimate marriage. I mean, he's born of a woman other than his father's wife. He himself makes terrible vows, one of which is to kill his daughter. And he does. He follows through with that. Can you imagine how foolish, how wicked that is to do that? And yet God uses him to defeat the Ammonites. His interaction with the Ammonite king reveals that he has, even though he's sinful, he has a trust in the living God. He has an understanding of the one true God and of God's commitment to give the land to his people because God had said it in his word. He says to the king, "Will you not give what Chemosh your God gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute between you and me today." He's got to trust in this God, even though he's made some bad decisions. And with all his faults and sins, he by faith has assurance that Jehovah, the living and true God, will bring judgment righteously. And then after Jephthah's listed David, and now we think, okay, now here's one on the list we can say, oh, David, there's a guy without sin. Oh, no. You do realize that David, even though he's a great man of faith, was a man who had great sin in his life. He was one who faced some great trials, and yet these are instrumental in God's working in those trials in David's life to bring faith about, to grow it, to help his vision of God and his understanding of God be great. We could mention events in David's life that helped him along the way. You think of his dealing with Goliath. You think of his having to deal with Saul and all the injustices that he received at Saul's hand. You could think of his writing of the Psalms and how God used him that way. Of his actually in the Psalms sometimes repenting of his own sin and having to declare to God, "I am a sinner, God." You see his faith worked out in some of a practical way in the book of Psalms. You see him having victory over enemies and making preparations for the building of the temple, and on you can go. By faith, he did remarkable things. God called him a man after his own heart. And then you have Samuel listed. Samuel's out of order here, probably. If you want to put him in order, Samuel would have gone first. Now, he's around during the time of David some. But Samuel grew up in the faith, though, as you know, under difficult circumstances. We read about it in the book of 1 Samuel. And he ruled and he led God's people before they had a king, and he revealed to them the mind and the will of God as a prophet to them. And I would say that those whose job it is to reveal the will of God have to have a pretty good grasp of it themselves before they can do that. And Samuel proved again and again to be such a man who fully trusted in the Lord, and he required obedience to God without hesitation or wavering. Then the last in our passage here is the prophets mentioned, and that's just a general category, and we can think of specifics like Jeremiah or Isaiah. Men like Isaiah, who called others to repentance and foretold judgment sometimes. He had as his chief message, though, the foretelling of this message of hope for that Messiah who was to come. By faith, each of these made use of the greatest resource in the universe. They trusted in the living Creator, the all-powerful God, and they overcame whatever obstacles they faced in service to Him. They saw the physical world with all of its challenges, I think, with metaphysical eyes. We're called to have that same perspective. We see real challenges that are real on this earth, and they're at this level, and yet we have a sense that there is more to the picture. And the following list of what they actually accomplished in the passage here is just remarkable, isn't it? They saw and accomplished these great things. You can't read the list without realizing what is the challenge to us. We've given this great list in Hebrews 11 of all those who had this great faith. What does that say to you? What does it say to me? Whatever trials or obstacles may stand in your way of walking obediently before God, walking with perseverance, walking faithfully, God is able to overcome those barriers, those obstacles, those difficulties. And great things may be accomplished when we trust in our God. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? But that's the daily challenge of our life as Christians. We have to trust our God. Our lives in the 21st century are quite different in some ways with those in the Old Testament, right? But we have been given amazing perspective, evidence of God's power and His sovereignty, His ability over His creation, over the circumstances of our lives, that one can't come up with a modern problem that's been too big for God to handle, right? We can't think of something today that is too great for God to deal with. Well, maybe give you some practical examples to see how this might be the case. What if a person was without a job and they have a family and trying to support their family, and you say, I can't find a job because I don't have the qualifications that these jobs are asking for. I don't have any training. And then God's word comes along and says, have you ever thought about Joseph? What was Joseph like? Well, he was a shepherd. He took care of sheep. Shepherd boy went from being a slave at one point in Egypt to being the second in command over Pharaoh's armies in Egypt, okay? God can do it. By faith, we can do it. You say, well, I'm a farmer, and I can't control the rain, and it hasn't rained for 3 weeks, 3 months maybe. You know, I don't know what I'm going to do. All the other farmers around me are selling off their equipment and their land and so on. I don't know what I can do. And God reminds you that rain has been a problem before. There are characters like Elijah and numerous others who prayed specifically about the weather. It's okay to pray about the weather. Lord, we have a need for this to go well, and the rain will knock it out. Lord, can you control the rain? And God did control the rain for Elijah and for others. He gave water to Moses out of a rock. He can do it. It reminds you of Jacob, whose animals prospered more than Laban's animals. He can take care of farmers' needs. He can do that. We need to ask him. You say, but there are all kinds of things in life that are too big a hurdles. There are circumstances that are too great for me to handle. There are those at work trying to undermine me. You know, there's marital problems at home. The bills are too great. They're mounting up. I'm not doing right by my kids, and it seems like I'm not getting any help from God. The church is growing, but we don't have a big enough building. All kinds of things that could be mentioned. And the scripture replies to you. Do you remember God taking his people through the Red Sea? That seemed like a pretty big barrier. Do you remember how they came to the walls of Jericho and this enforced enemy that they had to conquer was seemed too great with their walls? And God says, you trust me. When Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians and the people were starving to death, they're being besieged and they thought, there's nothing we can do to solve the problem. And God says, did you trust me? I'll take care of it. Do you remember that not only 1,000 cattle on the hills are the Lord's, but God owns the hills. He owns the world. By faith, God opens doors that we don't even know are doors. He parts the waters. He makes the walls fall down. He renders our enemies helpless. He accepts us in spite of our sin, even going so far as to make atonement for our sin. The Lord knows what you need even before you ask it. But you are to exercise faith and to ask him. Faith is a prerequisite for the battle. But the believer with faith conquers kingdoms and performs acts of righteousness and obtains promises. I got to thinking, what's the purpose of a promise but to give courage to people, to give them hope, to give them comfort in the midst of hard things? But, you know, without faith, God's promises are of no value to you whatsoever. With faith, the believer shuts the mouths of lions. Is that really something that can happen? Well, Samson overcame lions, right? And David overcame lions, and Daniel overcame lions. There's actually several examples where God overcame lions, real lions that were attacking. What about quenching the power of fire? Well, we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually overcame being thrown in a furnace. Again, these ought to remind us that God is in control of the beasts of the field. He's in control of the fire, the elements, water, wind, all those things of nature. By faith, God's people escaped the sword. Lots of examples of that in the scripture, right? People of Israel, time and again. David against Goliath. Saul against Absalom. And we just read about it last week about Nahash. They're made strong in their weakness, like Samson and Gideon and Saul and Israel against Assyria and all those examples, right? They're made mighty in war. They put armies to flight. But what's more than all of those things that are mentioned there is this one that comes at the end where these women receive back their dead by resurrection. You're given there just a little foretaste of the victory over our greatest enemy, death. It's one thing to have a battle against, you know, another army, or to see rain after you've had a drought and you've prayed for that, or to be promoted in your job unexpectedly when you're being maybe undermined by others. It's another thing altogether, right? To overcome the greatest enemy that there is, that faces every man, every woman, every child who ever lived except for maybe one or two. Even in the Old Testament, you see the final fruit of a true faith in God's Messiah, and that is life after death. Those are the remarkable things God accomplishes by faith. And you and I are called, even in our small ways, to honor God by faith. But faith is most often hardest to exercise when you're in hard circumstances. And these heroes are not just called to do great things before God. They are called to endure great things. And you may relate to this more than you do the other. Whereas by faith, some are conquerors and they put the enemy to flight. They quench the power of fire and they do remarkable things that seem so grand, escaping the sword and receiving back their dead and so on. Some, according to this passage of Scripture, are taken captive by their enemies. Some suffer terribly at their enemies' hands. Some are burned. Some are eaten by the lions. Some are sawn in two. Some are stoned to death. Faith does not always mean just great accomplishments for God. It more often than not will mean some very difficult things to endure on behalf of God. You know, you may have gotten some of the posts that are out on the media right now mentioning an increasing persecution in China, and maybe you're hearing from some of those situations. We got one of those recently, and I don't know if it came through Facebook or something, but some message about some of those who were persecuted, and they were giving a testimony of God's faithfulness through that, how God delivered. There was lots of them thrown in jail from a particular church, and they, by God's grace, were able to read the scriptures out loud, and it was remarkably, they quoted the book of Philippians to one of the guards. You know, we should memorize scripture, right? Have it ready. But they were doing that, and God delivered them. One family after another were allowed to go back home and were released from prison. But it's interesting to me that what happens in the heart of a person who's being persecuted is they don't focus on the persecution as much as they do on God's deliverance. And as they're testifying, they're telling all that God did. But what he doesn't say is what happened while they're in the prison, the kinds of things that they had to endure. They don't talk about the beatings. The posts don't dwell on those kinds of things, or the separation from their family and the anxiety that came along with that, the food deprivation, you know, the sexual abuse that happens in the prison, those kinds of things. But those are equally real. God does deliver, and he does bring help and comforts, and he brings promises to them, and yet they endure much. Unless one consider the Christian faith and think that, you know, that after conversion all becomes sweetness and light, the author brings into sharp focus here the truth that those who wish to follow Christ have to be prepared to suffer along with Christ. The one who has great faith will not only accomplish great things for Christ, he must also endure great things for Christ. And then you get some examples here of what can be expected. Torture, chains, imprisonment, afflictions of the mind, like temptations that are presented to you in those circumstances, and mockings and underminings of your character and those kinds of things that are happening here. There are afflictions of the body. They're being scourged. They're being stoned and abused here. Some even face martyrdom, right? They are cut in two. They are put to death by the sword. And those who are allowed to live are living through some pretty miserable circumstances sometimes. They're certainly not in a more admirable state. They're destitute. They're afflicted. They're ill-treated so that they have to wander around in the deserts and hide in the caves and wear sheepskins and goat skins for protection. So how marvelous are the stories in Scripture of the faithful characters who accomplish much and endure much in obedience to God, their Father, and their trust in Jesus Christ, and a hopeful expectation of this one who is coming, and yet they had not yet seen. Wow, to trust God in those circumstances when they have not yet seen the accomplishment of their salvation. But then there's this remarkable comment at the end of this passage that we just read concerning our relationship today to those that are back then, these people that we've listed. And here it is. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God has provided something better for us. In verse 38, the commentary is made that the world was not worthy of these people. The world wasn't worthy of them. And these Old Testament saints were by faith such remarkable people that their residency was shown to be more with God in heaven than it was here on the earth. It's not worthy of them. Nevertheless, they had received nothing of the fulfillment of those promises about the Messiah coming. Though they had looked continually, as we read in first period, they're looking for that coming. They are waiting for it to happen. They never saw it. They had to live by faith, just like the Hebrews to whom this epistle was being addressed, and like you and I do. The difference between them and us, though, is that we, along with the Hebrews of the first century, have been given by God some privileges which the believers of former days simply didn't possess. God worked his plan throughout history and something greater in mind for those who would follow Christ's coming. The ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit being given, for example, right? The clear knowledge of God's accomplished work through Christ on the cross. The opportunity to remember it week after week, you know, or month by month as we think about what God did for us in Jesus Christ. Actually possessing the Spirit of God by the union with the saints in Christ today. and present access into the holy throne room of God, where the curtain has been torn open now, and we have access to the throne room of God through the blood of Christ. Some of these Old Testament believers were looking forward to certain things. They were looking for the new covenant. They were looking for the better covenant. They were looking for a better sacrifice than those ones that they offered every week. They were looking for a permanent home of rest. Well, in Christ, the New Testament believers have many of those things, right? We know the better covenant. We are a part of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And the better sacrifice, both being clearly established by him for us. We have the clear advantage of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a new way, who has taken up residence now in our hearts. Like the heroes listed in Hebrews 11, we are still sinners. But now, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that conviction that comes when we sin is great. We are called to immediately run to Christ, to throw ourselves at his feet and repent. Neither group, whether it be the Old Testament saints or the New Testament, yet have been made perfect. We don't have our restful home yet. The truth is, together, we will be made perfect. Both look forward to the heavenly glory unto which God has called us. Abraham and others waited for the glory, right? They never possessed it. God would not give it to them without us. The whole people of God, the whole family of God together, receiving what he has accomplished for them. Now, the saints of the old covenant and the new will be perfected. We will be glorified together in the resurrection. It's true that their souls, who have passed on ahead of us already, are already in glory. We don't believe that they're somehow in sleep or something of that nature, some sort of soul sleep. They are in glory, but perfection has not yet come to them in the sense that they have not yet had that resurrection of the body, which is, on the last great day, our great glory. There's a special portion which belongs to the saints now, you see, and which did not belong to the patriarchs. The fact that Christ as man now serves as our mediator in heaven, after having accomplished redemption, after now receiving the Holy Spirit by whom we are united to Christ, that he has now come to earth, he makes our superior position as Christians very clear. And that's why I think Jesus says in Matthew 11 that even the least of the kingdom of heaven are greater than those who have preceded, you see. You know, Calvin wrote, and I'll end with this, he wrote an interesting question that I think is a good question. He says this: if these Old Testament believers, on whom the great light of grace had not yet shone, showed such incredible steadfastness in enduring what they did, what kind of effect ought the full glory of the gospel have on us? That's a rhetorical question. But it's one that we need to answer. The answer to it's pretty obvious. It ought to make us more steadfast in our faith. More steadfast than what they are steadfast. Willing to overcome greater barriers. To rejoice under greater trials and those kinds of things. Well, may God's grace be ever before your eyes as you live out the answer to this question that Calvin has asked. May God help us do that we are a people who serve him by faith. Let's close in prayer.